Well, good morning. I'm not Dan and I'm not Bill, but I'm glad to be here this morning because we're singing of good news and we're going to read about good news that's for every single person who walked in the front door of this building. Relevant news for your life. News of the greatest king and the best news this world has ever heard. I'm going to be preaching this morning from John chapter 19. So if you would turn with me there, I'll be reading out of the CSB. The ESV. I'm not sure if that's the translation you have here, but that's where I'll be reading from. So, John 19, verses 16 through 30. And if you would, let's honor God's word together and stand as we hear the word read. John 19, verse 16. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where he was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write, the King of the Jews, but rather, This man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. You may be seated as we pray. Heavenly Father, we come humbly before you this morning and ask simply that you would give us life according to your word. You would give us life according to your Son. Let it dawn on us afresh this morning that the Jesus that we're reading about, that we've sang about, reigns today at the right hand of the Father, victorious, interceding for us. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would know more of your Son this morning, that we would hold him up for us all to see, that we might worship him, that we might claim him as our King. Lord, I pray that as we look to Jesus, that you would help us. You would help us endure. You would help us continue, even through life's difficulties, with hope and joy, knowing that Jesus has conquered the grave, that Jesus is all we need. But I pray that you would minister us this morning through the power of your Holy Spirit. We are in need of your help. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'll never forget, I was a younger man, probably a Christian for 2 years, and I went down to Orlando, Florida, through a conference, and I heard H.B. Charles Jr. preach for the first time. Now, you might not know who H.B. Charles was. I didn't know who H.B. Charles Jr. was at that time, but his sermon marked me. I remember it to this day, roughly 8 or 9 years ago. He preached from 1 Corinthians 18 through 25. And at the heart of these verses is verse 23, and Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified." We preach Christ crucified. And embedded in that text is the reality that many people will look at the cross of Jesus Christ and think that is folly, or it becomes a stumbling block for them. But Paul says, no, it is the very wisdom of God, as we see that through this Jesus crucified, redemption is taking place for this broken world. So to bring this home, H.B. Charles Jr. gave an illustration. He talked about a historic downtown building, historic church in the downtown core of a city. And at the base of this city, they planted ivy as they constructed the building. And on the very side of the building, they put the words of 1 Corinthians 1:23, "We preach Christ crucified." But see, what happened over time was that ivy that looked nice at the beginning started to grow up. And it actually started to obscure the words of that verse. So the verse that we mentioned before became obstructed so that the passerby would only see the words after a while, "We preach Christ," because the ivy had covered crucified. And over, the ivy would continue to grow, and the second last word of that verse was obscured to those walking by, that all that was left that they could see was, "We preach." See, H.B. Charles was using this as a parable of many modern-day churches. That we, when we lose the gospel, that when Jesus Christ crucified gets obscured, we are obscuring salvation, the very message that this world needs to hear. And this can happen to us as well. This can happen through the ivy, so to speak, of disinterest. It can happen through the ivy of neglect. And that should scare us, because we suffer when that message is obscured. Our world suffers when we obscure the message of Jesus Christ crucified, and we could add risen. But it's not just a negative illustration that we can do through disinterest. It's also an illustration that reminds us that we need the message as Christians. You see, we can also, through neglect, sure, but also just forgetfulness, we're weak. We can forget that Jesus Christ came and died to save sinners. And when we forget that, when we get our eyes off that, where do we look? We look within. We look to ourselves to provide. So the weight of that can come with such guilt and shame and fatigue as we try to save ourselves. So John, the gospel of this gospel, wants to hold up Jesus Christ to rectify that very issue, the obscuring of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that we don't turn inward, but we look upward, and that our world would see clearly the gospel of Jesus Christ. So John gives us texts like John 19, so that we would be given over to worship, so we would have our assurance grounded in the truth, and that we might be moved from boasting in ourselves to boasting in the one and only Savior this world has, Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ crucified. So in our text today, John is going to help us with this in two ways. One, showing us what Jesus' enemies did to him. That's the first section, verses 16 through 25, what Jesus' enemies did to him. And then in verses 26 through 30, what Jesus has done for us. It's pretty simple. We're going to look at what Jesus' enemies did to him, verses 16 through 25, and then what Jesus has done for us in 26 through 30. So look with me now at this first section, verses 16 through 25. And the first thing I want us to notice under this section of what Jesus' enemies did to him is that they placed him under their charge. See, Jesus was placed under the charge of the Roman soldiers. You see this in verse 16. Pilate said he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Verse 16b says they took Jesus. And it's a sad statement. Jesus was handed over to men that had their consciences seared through presiding over maybe hundreds of crucifixions. This horrible way of killing someone, of execution, would have done been repeated over and over and over, conducted by these Roman soldiers. Very common way at that time of crucifying, of killing and executing those who stood against Rome. And it's strange when we think of Jesus, the very Son of God, willingly giving himself over to their charge. See, if we turn back to John chapter 1, I want us to see this, because in our world, we think it's natural for those who are important to have things carried for them. And here we see that Jesus, placed under their charge, is bearing his own cross. And yet at the beginning of John, we see that this Jesus is the one who was there in the beginning. He was in the beginning with God. The Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And if it wasn't for this Word, nothing would be made. Everything that exists is because of the Word. And it's the very Word of God, the divine Son of God, who is placed into their charge. That's who John is revealing to us, given over to these ruthless men. The one whom had all dignity and honor because he is the divine Son of God is now given over, bearing his own cross to go to the place of ultimate humiliation and dishonor and shame. But that's how our salvation was won. That's what it took. Jesus going to the cross. We see there that it simply says he went out bearing his own cross, as it said in verse 17. Think about that. Jesus going out bearing the very cross beam that he would be nailed to in mere minutes. Really, what's taking place is Jesus going out was going to bear our sins and our shame so that we can be clothed in his righteousness. And it says that he went out bearing his own cross to the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. See, Golgotha, some of you might have grown up with a translation that has Calvary in it. Golgotha and Calgary are simply just translations of different languages that mean the same thing. It means skull. Skull. One Bible translation actually just translates it as skull place. So Jesus was placed under their charge, went out bearing his own cross to a skull place. Place of death. A place of death. And in four simple English words, it reads, there they crucified him. There they crucified him. Our Savior, the divine Son of God, crucified. Jesus had gone in hours before this. He was in the place of prayer. And then he went arrested to the place of trial. And now he went to the place of sentencing. And now he is at the place of crucifixion. The place of death. A skull place. And we could think of all the horrors that would fill up these four simple English words. There they crucified him. All the horrors of Roman execution on the cross. But John doesn't linger there. He doesn't bring us into those horrors. There's no elaboration on that. It simply says that he was hung there with two others on either side of him. The last act of humiliation where Jesus is in the middle. The place of where it says, look, and in one sense it's saying it's a humiliation. Look at this man. He's the chief of sinners. The worst of the worst. There's a gospel gem here for you and me. That Jesus, placed under their charge, hung on the middle cross, in a sense displaying that he's the worst, came to save the worst of sinners. I love that. Rick prayed that in his prayer, that Jesus came to save the chief of sinners. There he was, hanging between two others. So John brings us not to understand the agonies of crucifixion that other gospel writers do, but he does bring us into the agony, but by a different vantage point, through the eyes or the lens of those who are standing near the cross. Look with me at verse, if we just jump over for a minute, at verse 25. It says in verse 25 that standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Think about the agony that we're being brought into here. It's not the agony of crucifixion itself. It's the agony that would have been felt by these women. One commentator said, by their very presence here, we're invited to consider what they would have thought about what was taking place on the cross. See, they were there. There wasn't many there. There was only a few standing that close to the cross. And they're looking up at the one that they would have called Lord. Mary would have been thinking in that moment, this was the one that the angel told me would be the Savior of the world. This is the one that I saw live an innocent life. This is the one that I would have seen do many miracles, and yet he's dying. He's being taken from me. Here he is in agony and shame. Think of what Mary Magdalene would have thought. Mary Magdalene, who received the utmost kindness from our Lord Jesus as he cleansed her from demon possession. You can read about that in Luke chapter 6. What must she have been feeling? Here's the one who gave me freedom, who loved me and said, follow me. And yet he's dying. What's going to happen to me now? The agony they would have felt would have been an agony of disorienting degrees. They would have thought, this man is dying, but it is so unjust that he is dying. One author said that this was to them a crushing, inexplicable overturning of what he justly deserved. I wonder if these women wept over the fact that such a world exists where such a man could die. This Savior, this innocent one that they had loved. And it's a powerful argument. It's an apologetic in one sense. We don't have to think long and hard on the injustices in this world, do we? That rulers like Pilate exist, that chief priests and Pharisees with power, even religious authorities, could do such unjust things? No, that world makes sense to us. That's the world that Jesus came into the darkness of this world. But it's a little harder for us to contemplate. This is where we need God's help, that it wasn't just the injustice of this world, the unjust leaders. It was our sin that put Jesus on the cross. It was more than that. It was my sin, my shame, my guilt that nailed Jesus to the cross. The Gospel of John is trying to appeal to you and me that we might see that, reckon that, and believe in the Lord Jesus. I also love us to just ponder the adoration and the love and the devotion that these women would have had for their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The text says that where Jesus was crucified was in a public place. It was at the time of the Passover. Hundreds, if not thousands of people would have been going by the crucifixion site into Jerusalem, the city. And many, if not all of them, would have scoffed, mocked, and just kept walking by. And yet here's four women standing by the cross of Jesus Christ. And Jesus, earlier in the Gospel of John, says, if you are going to follow me, you're going to take the same road. If they hated me, they will hate you. Association with Jesus Christ will bring humiliation. To be associated with that crucified Lord will bring at some time shame, mocking, laughter. But I think in those moments we should fortify our souls that we can bear the embarrassment, the laughing, the mockery, maybe at school, maybe at your university campus, because Jesus bore that shame for you and me. Publicly dying for you and I. Let us bear with that shame. Let us, like these women, draw near to the cross of Jesus Christ. And that public rejection is where John takes us. The next kind of subheading under this section, what Jesus' enemies did to him is they put him under the right charge but the wrong penalty. And this is in verses 19 through 20. See, we see this is where Pilate wrote the inscription and put it on the cross. And I think there's kind of a bit of a silliness here to contemplate. If I've never met someone named Pontus, have you? I've never met a Pontus. And maybe there's people out there named Pontus, but I think one of the reasons why no one would name their son Pontus is because of the Gospel of John. See, Pontius Pilate is held out in the Gospel of John as a bit of a silly, dumb individual because he says the most unwitting statements. He was a conniving, ruthless man But he has this litany of statements that was that he said that had so much truth in them that he never really understood or meant to convey. He said earlier in John 19, "Behold the king. Behold the man who I find no guilt in." And he was giving these statements, actually just kind of twist the knife into the Jewish leaders a little bit. But it was true regardless. Jesus had no guilt. Jesus was the king of the Jews. And here we see another unwitting statement. He wrote, "Jesus," in verse 19, "of Nazareth, king of the Jews." So Jesus, he's saying here, true statements. Though he doesn't like the Jews, he's trying to twist the knife a little bit more, and that's why the Jewish leaders react the way they do. Don't write that this man is the king of the Jews. Say that he thinks he's the king of the Jews. And Pilate, with his last unwitting statement, says, "What I have written, I have written." Marvelous. He doesn't know what he's saying, but he is enshrining for all time the truth of who Jesus was. Jesus, from Nazareth, is the king of the Jews. He's the king of the world. And you see how he did it? He wrote it in three languages: Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The language of the Jews, the language of the army, and the language of commerce. Almost every person in the known world at that time would have been able to read that placard, that inscription above the head of Jesus. I find that so terribly ironic that Pilate, who wanted to twist the knife a little bit more despite these Jewish leaders, wrote it in three different languages proclaiming that Jesus is the king, and that is the way that our God has decided to make this world know of his Savior. In the languages of the world, the languages is going to be translated into all tribes and tongues and languages for people to hear in this world that Jesus is the king that they need. And that is ironic. Pilate didn't know he was doing that. But here he was saying, "What I have written, I have written." And he wrote it rightly. The right charge. The wrong penalty. But it was the right charge. And we should just think about that for a moment. We're gathering in Caledon with our Bibles translated in English to read that Jesus is the king. It's a marvel. What a luxury. What a grace of God that he saw fit to take that news and make it translated into every language of the world. So let us remember that. Lastly, let's see that he was deprived of every earthly possession in verses 23 and 24. 23 and 24, it says, "When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, and also his tunic." See, Jesus was having his garments cast lots for them. They were being taken by these Roman soldiers. This would have been a very common practice. The Roman soldiers, once they had someone given into their charge, would just take everything that they had. They didn't need it anymore. It was they gained from the death of another. So Jesus is here, probably stripped, bare naked, and hung on a cross, and these soldiers are taking his last earthly possessions. But John wants us to grasp not just the unkindness of that. He wants us to grasp what's happening in redemptive history. John here is saying that through the very actions, the willing, conscious actions of these Roman soldiers, Scripture is being fulfilled. Scripture, specifically Psalm 22, and that's what's quoted here. Psalm 22, verse 18, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Turn with me to Psalm 22. Let's read a few of those verses together. Psalm 22. Let's look at verses 6 through 8. It's a psalm of David. You read it in the superscription at the beginning, or just that first words there in verse before verse 1. Verse 6 says, it's a psalm of lament, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." Over to verse 16, "For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me, still in Psalm 22. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. See, Psalm 22 pictures David, the king of Israel, suffering. David is depicted in the Psalms as a righteous sufferer. And that pattern is set in the Psalms. And what John wants us to see is that pattern is realized and most clearly seen in Jesus, the true righteous sufferer. See, John is wanting you and I to see that the righteous sufferer, the greater David that was pictured in Scripture, has come. He's arrived in Jesus. Jesus, through his suffering on the cross, perfectly fulfilled what was pictured in Psalm 22. That he is the greater David. He is the true righteous sufferer. See, David suffered at the hands of his enemies. He also suffered for his own sins at times. And yet Jesus in John 19 is innocent, suffering at the hands of enemies, suffering on account of our sin. See, he is the greater righteous sufferer, and the greater David. And Psalm 22, just listen to these words. Even David had a hope. And David's hope is that verse 24, that for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard his cry when he cried to him. See, Jesus, as the greater David, went to the cross with that hope, the hope of vindication. In one sense, he could say, yes, I'm afflicted, forsaken, but not ultimately. I'm suffering, but not ultimately. I'm being mocked by men, but I will be vindicated by God. So this text is drawing us to something profound. This text in John 19 isn't just saying there's a random death, a common death amongst the hundreds of common crucifixions. No, John 19 is saying that something uncommon is happening. Something of great significance. Scripture is being fulfilled. Jesus on the cross is God's design. See, the cross is screaming purpose, saving purposes. God is saying that his Savior, his Redeemer, that he planned, that he promised through the prophets, through the life of David, has arrived. And church family, if that is true, you have found one you can believe in. That the root and ground of your faith is Scripture. It's God's testimony about his Son, this righteous sufferer, the greater David, who can save you. Place your faith there. Place your faith in that one on the cross. Believe in him. It's the whole purpose of John's gospel. That you might believe that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. Jesus is accomplishing redemption according to the very plan of God prophesied from the beginning. Rick prayed this morning, the one that would come and crush the serpent's head. Here is our Savior. And he went to Skull Place to crush sin and death for you and me. Went bearing his own cross. Garments divided, and yet Scripture is being fulfilled. Look to him, my friend. And I want us to look also at what Jesus is doing for you and for me. This is the last section. So his enemies did terrible things to Jesus, but Jesus is doing marvelous things for us. Let's see what he has done for us in 26 through 30. There's a real human element to the way this starts. See how Jesus cares for our temporal needs. That's what I want us to see firstly. See, in verse 26, he begins, he's actually giving away his mother. He's looking at his mother, he's looking at the disciple whom he had loved, and now he's providing for her. I just think we should never marvel at the sacrificial, ceaseless love of Jesus. He never stops caring for his own, never stops loving his people. Think about how hard a struggle it is for us to love others. It's difficult, and that difficulty rises all the more when life gets harder. And yet here is Jesus writhing in agony on the cross, suffering to take just breaths. And yet, what is he thinking about? He's thinking about the interests of his people, his mother. And what a kindness. He says to her, I'm going to provide for you a new home. So he looks at the disciple whom he had loved and says, behold your mother. And he looks at his mother and says, behold your son. And he provides for her. The text says from that day, his mother went with him to his home. Church family, through this act of Jesus on the cross, he has been providing people with new spiritual mothers, spiritual fathers since that day for the last 2,000 years. He loves us. Jesus loves his people. He is concerned with us, with our needs. I don't think that's a terrible application. I think that Jesus cares for you. And while he might not be providing every felt need we think we have, Romans 8 tells us that God will give us everything we truly need. God and Jesus love their people. They love you. But see, John is going to drive us not just to see that Jesus cares for his people's temporal needs, but Jesus on the cross cares for our eternal needs. Jesus cares for our eternal needs. That is what is on the heart and mind of Jesus primarily. Eternal needs. And I illustrate this, I just want to bring you into one of my life stories. I was cruising through a residential area one time, driving in my vehicle, and I just barreled through a four-way stop. Thought didn't even cross my mind to stop. I went right through. And that's terrible. Like, think about what could have happened. Someone could have died. We could have gotten a car accident. Maybe, was it a school zone? I don't know. But I just went right through. And to increase my shame, my wife was there beside me. I thought, oh no. I waited for about 30 seconds, and then I looked over at her. And she said, Matt, didn't you see the signs? Didn't you see the markers? There was literally a sign saying, stop sign approaching, just mere yards before the greater, bigger sign, all in red, that says stop. And yet I missed it. I went right through. And in verses 28 through 30, John says, don't miss the signs. Don't miss the markers. If you miss these markers, friend, we will suffer greatly. Salvation is at risk here if we miss what's happening in verses 28 through 30. And there are three markers. Again, in verse 28 of John 19, it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. The first marker is that Jesus again is fulfilling scripture. This is Psalm 69, verse 21. John is saying, again, here is the one that scripture prophesied. Again, here is the greater David. The true king has arrived, the righteous sufferer. So he says, look at him. But the second sign that John gives, we might just scoot over a little easier. And it says this in verse 29, a jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When we read that word hyssop, we can easily just read over it. It might not make sense to us at face value, but that word is just full of significance. See, again, John is saying what's happening here on the cross is according to purpose and plan. See, hyssop harkens us back to the time of the Exodus, when God's people were in bondage in Egypt, in slavery, and God would redeem them. That's what this word redemption means. It means that people who were once in bondage and slavery have been freed, brought out. And how did God do it? God told them to take a hyssop branch, dip it in the blood of a lamb, and wipe that blood over the doorposts of their homes so that every family was safe who chose, willing to put the blood of that lamb over their doorpost. John is saying, this one whose blood is streaming down on the cross, he's saying, that's the Passover lamb that Exodus pointed to. The greater Passover lamb that will bring about a true and final Exodus for his people has arrived. See, John's gospel is designed from the beginning to end to show that Jesus is our Passover lamb. John 1:29, John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Jesus, by saying, "It is finished," on the cross is saying, "I am that Passover lamb. I and my shed blood is the blood that you need to cover your home and your life." And friend, hear me on this. Every single Israelite, no matter how holy they were, who chose to put the blood of the lamb over their doorpost, that family was saved. Specifically, the firstborn, the angel of death would pass over. It's not about our perfection. It's about the blood, the power of the blood and the plan of God to save. So the question the text asks you and me is, have you made Jesus your Passover lamb? Have you chose him? Have you surrendered yourself to him? Have you, as the psalm said, have you cleansed yourself in his blood? Oh, that you would agree with God that Jesus is the promised Savior. Would you agree that he's the only Savior you need? John is showing us that Jesus is the greater David, that Jesus is the Passover lamb, but he wants us to see that Jesus is the finished work. Jesus is finishing redemption. See, three times in this text, the word finished or fulfilled is mentioned. It's the same word in Greek. In one sense, the three texts are just saying finished, finished, finished. See, God wants us to see, and so does John, the gospel writer, that it's not simply Jesus' life that is being brought to an end. Jesus is accomplishing something. Jesus is winning. Jesus is accomplishing a victory, a plan and work that God gave him to do. See, God sent his son to finish a work, and Jesus is saying, it's done. God sent Jesus to reveal his glory to the world. Jesus is saying, it's done. Miracles, done. Scriptures fulfilled, done. Suffering for sin, done. Shedding his blood, done. Bearing the wrath of God for sin, done. Done, done, done. It's all done. That's what this text is saying. Redemption is done through my life and my death. So again, is he your Passover lamb? I pray that we would just rest in this. The implications for us are many. Maybe you came in this morning and you feel like you can't go to God because you've been working, working, working for your salvation. I want you to hear that Jesus, through this text, it's done, done, done. There's nothing left for you and I to do. It was never for you and I to do. It was a work that only Jesus could have accomplished. And hallelujah, because Jesus arrived and was crucified and was buried and rose, there is salvation for the world. There is salvation for you and me. Brother and sister, don't add to it. Don't nullify the cross. Cling to it, as the old hymn says. Simply, empty to the cross I come, simply to the cross I cling. That's how we should come to the cross of Jesus Christ. Sorry, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And God is so kind to give us this word that Jesus on the cross willingly gave his last breath, laid down his life so that he could accomplish redemption, complete victory for you and for me. And to cement that home, he gives us texts that speak about the empty tomb. See, God is also coming alongside these words, "It is finished, it is finished," and through the resurrection of his son saying, "I accept, I accept, I accept that sacrifice." Let us cling to the one that God has commended, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is all we need. His work on the cross was enough to bring forgiveness for our sins. And God accepted that sacrifice, and hence, 3 days later, Jesus rose triumphant from the grave. So let us, with confidence, draw near to that cross. Let us, with H.B. Charles Jr., preach Christ crucified. Let us dig our roots of our faith into that gospel. And let us sing hallelujah when we contemplate that Jesus rose and is reigning now, interceding for you and for me. And we're going to see him one day. And like Thomas later in the Gospel of John, we'll be able to put our fingers through his holes in his hands and his wrist. And we're going to behold the one who willingly laid down his life for you and for me. The one who died a criminal's death so that we, the criminals, his enemies, could be saved. He bore our shame so that we could wear his righteousness. He died so that we could have life in and through his death and resurrection. And he hung on that cross and died so that we could be with him for eternity. Hallelujah.